a select few of children today, so I'm sure that they'll be blessed. Let's pray for them as they turn to God's word and ourselves. Lord, we do thank you for the children that you've blessed us with as families and as a fellowship here. And we pray for each one now as they are in their groups. We ask that you would help them to hear you speaking through your word. And Lord, we would come to you as children, as you say we need to, and ask that you would teach us also. Help us to be led on, to become more like our Lord Jesus through what we read and think of him just now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I haven't said good morning yet. It's good to see you here as we meet together today. If you had to write a letter to somebody you thought was really influential, I wonder how you would write it. I wonder what you would put in it, especially if you perhaps had a calling from God to write to the most strategic and influential church in the world. I wonder what you'd say. Well, that's what Paul did when he wrote the letter to the church in Rome. He knew that he was writing to the imperial capital and the church that was growing there and developing. And his great theme, what was the center of that letter we've been seeing over these last few weeks, was the great message of Christianity, the gospel, the good news. It's all throughout this letter of the letter to the Romans, and we're working our way through it on Sunday mornings together. So far, we've seen that Paul, at the very beginning of it, set down his gauntlet, as it were, and said in verse 16 of chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Paul was convinced of just how powerful the gospel message was and is. In the next few chapters we followed through, we saw that he went on to explain that his message constituted, first of all, declaring the bad news, the awful bad news. The news that we are lost, that we are by nature unacceptable to God. But then, wonderfully, after that, he went on to say, but there is some good news too. Some amazing, wonderful good news. That God has made a way for us to be acceptable and to be in the right, righteous with God. Last week, we were looking at the first part of chapter 5 together. And we've now moved into a section of the letter that talks about, so if that is the good news and we've received it, how should we live? What are the implications of that on our lives? And the first primary implication and effect of that news we saw in chapter 5 was one of joy. We rejoice for all sorts of reasons, even in our sufferings, Paul said. The gospel changes our perspective and can help us to have a sense of joy even when we're weeping and aching. An amazing fact. But most of all, he ended up by saying in verse 11 of chapter 5, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. We have a relationship with God. And so basically Paul was saying in the beginning of chapter 5, come on, let's rejoice. Whatever our circumstances, we can know that God has made a way for us and for those dear to us to be right with him. And the section we're looking at this week is something of a link passage, linking the fact of the message, the fact of our joy at that message, along with the rest of the book, which goes on to explain the effects as being absolute in their consequences on our lives. So we come to last part of chapter 5 and right the way down to chapter 7 we're going to be looking at today. So it's a hefty chunk, but so that we get a grasp of what Paul's saying in this letter. One thing we all have in common, whether you're here this morning, whether you're listening on CD a bit later in the week or even listening on the web, something we have in common is that we are all alive. Last time I checked, anyway. Raise a hand if you're not alive. No, that's right. We have life. We are breathing. And in the long section we're looking at today, Paul has some interesting things to say about life, and the Christian life in particular. On an earlier occasion, Paul was writing to believers somewhere else in the church in Corinth, and he said to them, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But what do we actually mean when we say that? It's a verse that perhaps a lot of us know. Some of us really love it for us at various reasons, have taken it as a very particular promise and statement for ourselves. But what do we mean when we say somebody's become a new person, a new creature? I suppose there are times in our lives when we'd love it to happen, wouldn't we? New years, as we look forward and think of making new resolutions. Perhaps birthdays are an opportunity to say, I'd like to change. I'd like this next year to be different. If you're like me, every time you look in the mirror in the morning, you might think, I wish I could change. It'd be great to be a bit different. Well, these verses that we're going to look at this morning, they unwrap, I think, the concept of what it is to be a new creature in Christ in three sections. One looks mainly to the past, one mainly to the present, and the third one mainly to the future. And first of all, let's read together Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Romans 5, 12 to 21, it's page 1132 if you're following in the Church Bible. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin isn't taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. You get all that. There's so much in that section that there's no way we're going to unpack every little aspect of it this morning. But what I want us to do is just grasp the general thrust of what Paul is saying. And the first great truth is that when we repent and believe, we receive a whole new history. Who knows what that is, if it comes up? A strand of DNA, right, at least that's what we're told it looks like. I don't know if any of us have sort of seen it in ourselves or anything so far. Do you know what DNA actually stands for? I knew somebody would know it. And I thought, if they say it, I don't have to try and say it. So that's right, it does stand for some sort of an acid. And it's the place where genetic information, which makes you you and me me, is stored. We're told that DNA is 98% the same as in apes. Apparently now it's been discovered it's only 95%. We're told that 40% is the same as a lettuce. Doesn't it just show how important differences are? Of course, one of the silent pleasures of the new parent is the cooing onlooker who declares, oh, they've just got your nose. Or haven't they got their mother's eyes? And there's that feeling, yeah, he's one of ours. He belongs. He's come out of us in some way. Of course, it's nice for the parents. As the children grow up, perhaps it's a bit embarrassing for them. I don't know, but in our culture, of course, we don't tend to look too far afield for those likenesses, do we? We look to our siblings, perhaps, and our parents, our grandparents, perhaps an aunt, an uncle, or a cousin who looks very similar to us. But that's about it. But of course, we're aware that such things aren't only limited, are they, to the close family. We have the red-haired Scots. The blonde Scandinavians, the dark-haired Mediterraneans, the curly-haired Africans, the straight-haired Asians, etc., etc. Why is it that these things are in common in those sort of areas? It goes on and on. Of course, stereotypes are generalizations. But nonetheless, they're real, and any exception tends to just prove the rule. Well, the Bible says it can all be traced back to the very first human beings, to one common ancestral pair, Adam and Eve. The Bible doesn't allow them to be anything other than historical, real figures. And from that pair, those first human beings, we inherit the core of our humanity. The fact that we are created in the likeness of God. But what Paul is focusing on in this section particularly is that we inherit something else as well. Just as we accept the communication of positive attributes, my dad's clever, that's where I get my cleverness from. It's good to be clever because your dad or your mum was clever. But we have also to accept the negative things that come, don't we? That large nose, the hair loss, the tendency to overweight, perhaps the tendency to laziness. Now, some of these things might be learned, but many aren't. And we can see a character trait through a family. Well, we are one race with all other human beings from Adam and Eve, and one of the fundamental inherited characteristics of all human beings is the inevitable tendency to sin. We are born unable not to sin. That is the reality. And whoever says anything else, that children are born perfect and somehow they just learn how to sin. I mean, how many parents sit down with their child at the age of two and say, now it's time for me to teach you how to sin? Doesn't happen, does it? They just know it. We might not be able to say when they first willingly and sort of purposefully go against us and go against what is right. We can't tell that always, but we know we didn't teach it to them. It's something inherited. Original sin. And individually, we might think that's unfair. But if we're honest, it's the only way it can be. We are part of one race. We are what is called by theologians under the federal headship of Adam. He has set the tone for human beings and the way we are. Centuries ago, John Donne put it in a poem, didn't he? No man is an island. We all belong together. And Adam's great particular responsibility, along with Eve, was to set the moral direction for humanity. And he did that. And tragically, the direction that he chose led right away from God. It was a direction that God had clearly warned would lead to one destination only. Sin leads to death and decay. Right back in the beginning, in Genesis, in chapter 2, it was made quite clear to Adam, as God was giving him that first, and really the only command, or the only negative command, in verse 17 of chapter 2, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And of course, we know they decided to eat of it. And in chapter 3, verse 17, in the curse that comes to Adam, which would be handed on to all his followers. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. And then, of course, chapter 5, as the descendants of Adam are described to us, each one ends up, and he died, and he died, and he died. Paul's explaining that in these verses that we're looking at in Romans, that just as that is the fact of life, the bad news again, if you like, one man brought sin, and through sin brought death as the common experience of all human beings. And as Paul says that, he then goes on to say, but also that same logic holds good for the good news. One man has also brought righteousness, rightness with God. Verse 17, he says it in that passage we read. If by the trespass of the one man, the sin of Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus has redressed the balance. He's given us an alternative genetic makeup, almost. A total change is possible. When Paul was writing to that Corinthian church, he said something very similar in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And in verse 21, he says this, "Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." A wonderful message that is. There is an answer to the fact that all humans by nature die. And in these verses, Paul expands the teaching in detail, comparing and contrasting Adam's sin and Christ's death. But basically, he's saying all human beings desperately need some serious genetic engineering. And that's just what the gospel offers. All born of Adam inherit guilt for humanity's rebellion. And so we need to be reborn into a different family. A new family history is needed based on humbly receiving God's grace. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? Verse 17. And so that fatal chain is broken. We can claim the inheritance of Christ-likeness rather than Adam's fallen humanity. We go and stand before God the judge and say, "I am no longer a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam. I am a son, a daughter, a child of God in Christ." That's why C.S. Lewis, when he was writing, could talk of Christians as being like a new species, as different from the sons of Adam as human beings are from apes. There might be many apparent similarities between us and people who don't believe, but the differences are fundamental and immense, and they're eternal. And this spiritual gene therapy is possible not by some physical operation or chemical tampering. We don't have to tell people to make that change, to become full of hope instead of hopelessness. You have to go and pay for an operation, or you have to go through some sort of a procedure. Rather than that, all we need to say is come to Christ in faith. Receive what he has done. It's by a spiritual transformation which can only be performed by the Holy Spirit. We are born from above, to use the phrase Jesus did in John chapter 3. Unless you are born from above, you can have no part of the kingdom of God. He said to a really religious, righteous, upstanding man. So the good news that the gospel brings is that by faith we are no longer linked inescapably to Adam and to death. Now we are linked inseparably to Christ and to life. New life in Christ. But in these verses we see more than that we have a new history, a new forefather. It goes even deeper. Let's read the next little section. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. Now we can live in it. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. We've been given a new history. That's, in a sense, dealing particularly with the past. But here we're dealing with the present. And Paul is saying in these verses, you've also been given a new unity. You belong somewhere wonderful now. Because of our transplant, our genetic transplant, or our adoption, or our new birth, whatever phrase we want to use for it, it's logical to say that because of that, believers have experienced a death. So while I trust as many as possible here are believers now, and those who are believers, I said earlier, you're alive, you can also perhaps put your hand up and say, I also died. It's not usual you can say to a congregation, how many people here have died? But we should be able to put our hands, yep, I've died, a real death. Chapter 6, verse 2. We died to sin, Paul says. Not just in the sense of we were saved once in the past, but that it is no longer the appropriate or attractive way for us to live. Last week, here in the afternoon, we witnessed the wonderful drama that Christ gave us to perform, which makes this clear. The Jews and the Romans were familiar with it, and it's the drama of baptism. Baptism into Christ, into his death. We usually think of a baptismal service as a lovely occasion, and obviously there are senses in which it is. But as I point out to all those who go through baptismal classes, the actual word means to be plunged or drenched or overwhelmed. It's actually a really violent word. People drowning are baptized. Ships sinking are baptized. That's why we would say that just as a dramatic event, it isn't best expressed by a gentle mark of a cross with a damp finger on a forehead. And nor, if we're honest, is it really best expressed with pleasant warm water of our baptistries. There's something very violent about the concept of baptism. It isn't a word, in a sense, for inspiration and comfort. It's a word about death. Christians are people who have died. And our baptism emphasizes that. Death and burial. But praise God, resurrection as well. I think Anthony's pleased there was resurrection involved. One or two people felt you looked like you were staying under a bit too long. 6 verse 5 says it all, doesn't it? If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We are united with Christ by faith in him. We become one with him. Our old life has gone. A new life has started. Just in passing, let me say that those who say they believe yet refuse baptism, for whatever reason, are denying Christ the glory of demonstrating what he has done. May that challenge those in that situation. Christ wants to be glorified as we declare publicly, I died in him. And so it is that after 5.5 chapters of Paul writing, we finally come to the first command in the book of Romans. In chapter 6, verse 11, first time Paul tells us to do something, and he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. As Jesus died, we are also nailed to the cross. He went through the reality so that we might enjoy the benefits. As Jesus was buried, so our death as a rebel is announced and confirmed. That person is gone. And as Jesus rose again, so he brought with him those who had, did, and would believe. A new race, new creatures, human beings restored to a relationship with their Creator, human beings who can stand in the presence of God because they're standing in Christ. What an amazing truth. It's another time when I can inspire you to say hallelujah if you'd like to. We're alive in Jesus. It's not just a past history that God has done for us. A new present unity with Christ forever. So what does this mean for the future from then on, from the point that we realize that? Well, let's go on and just read Romans 6:12 to 7 verse 4. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law, is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one another. To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruits to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the spirits, and not in the old way of the written code. A new history, a new unity. And what does Paul talk about here? He talks about a new slavery. Christians talk a lot about serving God, don't they? In fact, we call our meetings services. People come in and say, when's the service start? Perhaps the best answer is when the meeting's finished. Paul uses strong language here, doesn't he? In verse 18. He says in chapter 6, verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And he says the same thing in verse 22. The focus is on the straightforward fact that we are slaves, whether we like it or not, to whoever and whatever we obey. Sometimes we use the phrase, oh, she's a slave to herself, don't we? But what a difference the master makes. Verse 16 of those verses. Don't you know that you used to offer yourself, you were slaves to one whom you obey, whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, slavery is not always oppression. True, it's never appropriate in interhuman relationships. But our nature demands and demonstrates that we were created to serve. That's why we're always looking for something to obey, something to follow, even if it's ourself. Now, Paul, in these chapters and verses, highlights the fact that the law makes sin even more of a control over us, is even more our master. At worst, you see, we do what we know to be wrong. We follow sin as our direct master. Well, I know it's wrong, but I'm still going to do it. We're slaves to sin. At best, we struggle to obey the law, to overcome sin. Well, I know I shouldn't do it. I'm going to try really hard not to do it. Oh, I've done it again. And we prove that actually we're still slaves to sin. But Paul says here, as believers, we should have died to that. We are free. Sin is gone. Death is dealt with. Christ has triumphed. He uses the image, doesn't he, of a marriage. And I think he's using the image of an unhappy marriage there, in a sense. The sense that if somebody's bound in an unhappy marriage where the husband has all sorts of demands on the wife and she has no freedom and can't really be what she wants to be and should be. But if that husband then dies, she is free and can go on to change to another husband who will perhaps treat her as she deserves to be treated. We have died to being slaves to sin. We're created new that we might bear fruits. And to obey Christ, Paul says, is a joyous slavery. Some people might say, well, I don't want to be a slave to anyone. But who are you kidding? Do we have any option? We've all known, haven't we, the lad of 9 or 10 who has to be dragged forcibly to the sink every morning and evening, as if the demand was that he wash in sulfuric acid or something. But wait 2 or 3 years. You can't get into and can't get him out of the bathroom. What's changed? Well, he's discovered girls. That they have certain expectations. The same act. Just go and wash. But seen from a totally different perspective. The law couldn't force it, even if it tried. But when love rules, you'll do anything. Slaves to God. What a wonderful slavery. To the one who's bought us, the one who only ever wants our good, the one who's going to lead us into tremendous experiences with him. It's what we were created for, to serve God forever. We're not freed, says Paul in verse 15, so that we can sin even more. We're freed so we can bear that family likeness of Christ, righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 12, I think, is just so practical, isn't it? Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin. Sometimes we can easily over-spiritualize all of this. Everything becomes vaguely woolly, doesn't it, about dealing with sin in our lives. Sure, sin is what we are, but it's evidenced in what we do. It's committed in the body, isn't it? It's what our hands and our eyes and our feet and our mouth and our mind get up to. Don't offer them to sin, says Paul. That's the old master. In fact, Jesus said, if you find that they're still going towards the old master, then better to cut them off. Really extreme language. That's why it's good to put up guards. If we know that our mind tends to wander in that direction, then make sure that you put a lock on those sort of websites or that you're not going to read those sort of books or watch those sort of films. Let's avoid those places that we know will tempt us the wrong way. Let's shun those people who will make us deny in our actions the one who's bought us at such cost. Let's be practical. Paul said that again in his letter to the Corinthians, the second one this time, when he wrote and said, don't be yoked with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement between the temple of God and of idols? We are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will live with them and walk with them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Therefore, come out and be separate, he says. Touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters. Since these are the promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Let's get real about dealing with sin. Let's not just talk about it in a woolly sense, but look at the specifics that apply to us. We should now be using our bodies, not as if we're still slaves to sin, but as if we are now, as we surely should be, slaves to righteousness. We serve a risen Saviour. We are slaves, but to what a master? The one who will only ever lead us into what is for our best. One of the best known verses in this whole passage we've read today is, I'm sure, chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Paul explains that sin pays wages. Wages are earned reward, aren't they? At least we like to think they are. It's what we deserve. And the wages of sin are death. But God doesn't pay wages. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives gifts. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and the actual word is the charisma of God. If you have received the gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus, you're charismatic, whether you like the title or not. That's what this verse is saying. The charisma of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a new concept to talk about being slaves to God. It's the stuff of the most basic Christian creed there has ever been. We use it every time we say, Jesus is Lord. We're saying, He is my master. I am going to follow Him. When we say, the Lord Jesus Christ, or my Lord, we are claiming to be His servant, His slave. So let's start living it. What a relief these verses should bring to us. We are dead to sin. In chapter 6, verse 11, we are free from the old hell-bent master. In chapter 7, verse 6. And now we're under the command of the Holy Spirit. We're released from the law, so we serve in the way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. May that be our outlook as we move into the rest of this week. The effects of the good news. Rejoice because we have a new history, a new unity, a new slavery. As we continue in Romans, we'll see the outworking and further implications of these great truths. But for now, let's be glad. Let's come to God and acknowledge that because of His love, we are set free.